Well, it is good to see everyone here again this evening. Looks like we've got another good number for Tuesday night of our gospel meeting. It always seems to me Tuesday night attendance is a little bit iffy. Sometimes it's you'll have maybe the best crowd of the week. Sometimes you don't do so well. But we got a good group tonight. We're glad everyone's here. If you're visiting with us, thank you for coming. I hope you'll come back anytime you can have the opportunity. We're having a good week together. Darlene, I'm certainly enjoying being in your midst, being among you again for a week, renewing old friendships and acquaintances and just kind of catching up with one another. If we haven't had a chance to visit with you yet, it's not because we haven't wanted to. We just haven't had a chance to do it yet, and we want to do that before the week is over. Hope you plan to continue to be here each night of our gospel meeting. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, I want to look at a lesson just entitled, I Wish I Had the Words. Talk to you a little bit tomorrow night about one of the frustrations of being a preacher. And somehow, sometimes, you just can't get the message across like you want to. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. Then Thursday night, as we bring this series of gospel meetings to a close, and I can't believe we're already talking about that, we're going to look at a lesson entitled, Welcome Home. Isn't it all about going to heaven? That's what we're going to talk about Thursday night, if you come back and be with us. Peter said that Satan walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And one of the things that Satan wants to do, if at all possible, is to create chaos in our lives that will somehow drive a wedge between us and God. As a result of that, he forces us to struggle with sinful desires, with strong, frequent temptations. It's amazing how often we have to deal with that, and that desire, desire to sin can take many forms. Some of them are pretty obvious. Some of them are subtle, and they'll sneak up on you and get you before you realize they were around. But if our attitude toward God is right, every time we succumb, our next question is, what have I done? How can I allow that to have happened? Temptation. It's a daily occurrence. I dare say that every one of us here have struggled with it in one form or another at some point, even today, maybe just a few minutes ago, if we're honest with ourselves. We try so hard to be right. We try so hard to do right. And most of the time, to be honest, as Christians, we do fairly well. But there are those times when we just come up short of what we know God wants us to be and what we really want to be ourselves. The question then is, what do we do when sin wins? What do we do when the temptation comes and we just can't seem to get it under control? This is one time we just can't seem to say no and make it stick. Don't tell me it doesn't happen. When you think of all of the ways that it is possible for us to sin, whether it's doing those things that we know we shouldn't do, or failing to do those things that we know we should do, or sometimes it's just those rotten, stinking attitudes, those sins of disposition that keep us from being who God wants us to be. There are so many ways to sin. Satan has so many tools, so many weapons in his arsenal. It's hard sometimes to stay on top of it. So what do we do when the temptation seems to be, well, we just don't do so well handling it? I want to go back to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel tonight, and I want to look at a man who struggled with temptation. A man who sets for us an example, first of all, a warning not to be caught in the same type of trap he was in. But then he shows us how to handle it when we come up short of being who we wanted to be. It's amazing to me when we look in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when we look at the story of David, that this is a man that on occasion is called by God a man after God's own heart. And I consider the things that he did in this in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and I would want to say, boy, there's a man who has nothing to do with God's own heart. But that's missing the point. This is a story of corruption and cover up in high government circles, at the very highest of the government circles. The cover up of this scandal goes literally all the way to the top. David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 had sent his troops into battle against the neighboring nation of the Ammonites. They had been successful in destroying the entire nation, and they had what was left of the Ammonite army and the Ammonite people cooped up inside Rabbah, the capital of Ammon. Now, there's a statement made in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1 that I think we need to consider. It says, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. There's the key right there. It was a time when kings went forth to battle, and normally kings led the troops into battle, but David didn't lead his troops on this occasion. While the troops went into battle, he remained behind in Jerusalem. And one night, he went up on the roof of his palace and he looked over nearby. And there he observed a beautiful woman by the name of Bathsheba who was bathing herself. And he lusted for her. Verse 2 says, and it came to pass in evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And he began to lust for her. He sent to find out who she was and found out that she was Bathsheba, married to one of his best friends and one of his commanding generals, one of his most loyal supporters, a man by the name of Uriah. But Uriah was in the field with the army where he should have been, and so David took advantage of the fact that her husband was gone and summoned her and brought her to the palace where he committed fornication with her. But what was supposed to be just one night of pleasure that nobody would know anything about turned into a full-scale nightmare over the next several months. You know, sin usually delivers far more difficulties than we ever expected it to do. It usually costs us far more than we ever thought we would be called upon to pay. Apparently, David may have even thought he got away with this, but as a few weeks went by, he got word from Bathsheba that she was expecting a child, and it could not possibly be the child of her husband Uriah. He wasn't even around. He was in the battlefield. It had to be David's. Now things were in a real mess. What's David going to do with this? How's he going to handle this situation? Well, he decides, like many, he just try to cover it up. He arranged to have Uriah placed in the hottest part of the battle where he knew he would be killed. He arranged for the death of Bathsheba's husband. And thought he got away with it. But there's a statement made right at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11 where it says in verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He hadn't gotten away with anything. Because while nobody knew what had happened but him and Bathsheba, God knew. And he hadn't gotten away with anything. For David, at this point in his life, sin had won. The question is, now what was he going to do about it? He was facing some very serious consequences. The law of Moses said he was deserving of death. At the very least, there would be the public disgrace and humiliation that went when this scandal was revealed. I don't suppose they had scandal sheets in the internet in those days, but this kind of thing has a way of getting out anyhow, doesn't it? You know, David was neither the first nor the last to see his life ruined by one wrong choice leading to another. David is in a situation now that he doesn't know exactly what to do. Think about what's happened. He has fathered a child by a wife of another man and arranged for the murder of her husband. And now he finds out, is about to find out, that God knows all about it. He's hidden nothing. David's life right now is a spiritual train wreck. It's a mess. What do we do when sin wins? How do we handle it when, like David, we don't have the strength to stand up and say no and make it stick? What happens when we succumb to the temptation, and whatever that temptation might be? That temptation may not be something quite, thankfully, not as dramatic as what David did, but it could be just as wrong in other ways. The question then is, do we allow Satan to devour us, or is there something else we can do about it? The truth is, sin wins in our lives probably every day. Some form of sinful behavior or sinful negligence. What are we going to do when it happens? You remember the story of how God confronted David through the prophet by the name of Nathan. Because you see, the first thing God had to do was get David to admit it. And the first thing that we have to do when we have succumbed to temptation, when we yield to sin, is admit that we've done it. Now, David's first reaction was to do what most people do at this point, and that is to hide it. As a matter of fact, he pretended, in an attempt to cover it up, he pretended that he really just wanted to know how the battle was going, and so he sent someone with a message to General Joab to send General Uriah back home to Jerusalem to report on the progress of the battle. Uriah had no idea what was going on. What he really, David really wasn't that much concerned about how the battle was going to go. What he wanted to know, what he really wanted was to get Uriah back home, talk to him for a little bit, and then send him home to Bathsheba for the night, hoping that the next morning when Uriah returned to the battle, everybody would think that the baby left behind was Uriah's. But Uriah, like any good soldier, was a man of deep honor and a tremendous sense of duty. And he refused to go spend the night with his wife. When David asked him about it the next day, his response was, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in the tents, and my lord General Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields." He said, "How can I possibly go home and enjoy the evening with my wife knowing that my men are sleeping in tents or out in an open field somewhere?" He said, "I just couldn't do it." Well, when that failed, David arranged for Uriah's murder. Of all of the most, what seems to me in many ways to be almost a cruel way of going about it. David wrote instructions to General Joab to find the most dangerous place in the battle line around the city of Rabbah and station Uriah there where he was sure to be executed, where he was sure to be killed in the battle. But what really amazes me is David wrote the order. When he wrote it out, he gave it to Uriah to take the order to Joab. Uriah is carrying his own death warrant and doesn't even know it. Now, it was probably a better part of a 3-day trip on foot to get from Jerusalem to Rabbah. And Uriah had all kinds of opportunities, I suppose, to have read that note, but apparently he didn't. A soldier with a sense of decency and honesty and duty to the very end. And sure enough, the plan worked. And Uriah is murdered. But David's problems aren't over yet. He still has to deal with Bathsheba's situation. And so he waits until the period of her mourning for the death of her husband is over, and then he married her. I don't know if he was hoping to make the baby look like it was legitimately his, or if he had in mind making himself look good by taking in a war widow who was expecting a child. Either way, he thought he would look better. He'd hidden the scandal. Nobody would ever know. Several months pass by, and the baby is born. I've got to wonder, for a man who could be described as a man after God's own heart, what was his heart like during those intervening months? It could have been as many as 6 months. Between the time that he had raised for Uriah's murder and the birth of that child, I wonder what David's state of mind was like at that time. Did he have any conscience at all? Could that be what he was talking about when he wrote in Psalm 38 and verse 4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me"? Was he feeling the grief of a guilty conscience? I wonder if he ever had nights when he couldn't sleep. As we start 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sends the prophet Nathan to David to confront him. And by telling a parable in which David condemned someone who he thought had done pretty much the same thing, only dealing with sheep instead of wives. David says, "The man who's done that thing, the man who's cheated his neighbor out of a sheep, that man deserves to die." And Nathan put the finger in his face and said, "David, thou art the man. I'm talking about you, David, and you know it." In David's life, lust had led to adultery, which led to lying, which led to murder, which led to more lies. And now it's all out in the open. David realizes he has not successfully hidden it, at least not from God. Now he has a decision to make. How is he going to react to Nathan's accusation? Now what would David do? I got to believe by now he's maybe wishing he'd stayed off the rooftop that night. And undoubtedly he wished he could turn back time. Maybe he wished he could wake up and find it was all a bad dream. Listen to God's description of David's actions. I don't know how David went about rationalizing it in his own mind and explaining it all to himself so that maybe he could live with himself. I know how God describes it, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? David, you've done evil in his sight. You have rejected God's commandment. You've done evil in the sight of God. Now listen to this. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. He didn't say the Ammonite army killed Uriah. You killed Uriah. You killed him with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. It may have been their sword that killed him, but David, you wielded the sword. You're the guilty one, David. David had murdered Uriah just as certainly as if he'd done it personally. Oh, he tried to ease his conscience by telling Joab, well, people die in battle. It's just the way, it's the fortunes of war. It's just the way things happen. It's just part of being a soldier. But it didn't work out that way. David still had a decision to make now. When Nathan pointed at him and said, thou art the man, David now has a decision to make. Would he argue with Nathan? Would he deny it? Would he try to cover it up maybe by killing Nathan? I mean, after all, you've already committed one murder to hide the crime. Why not two? But at this point, David shows that he truly was a man after God's own heart. Oh, how desperately David wanted to be right with God. And so in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, David just simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. Excuse me. The word he uses for sin is a word in the original language that means to miss the mark. David said, I have missed the mark in my life. He says, my life is way off target. But I want you to notice what he said. He didn't say, I've sinned against Uriah. He didn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba. I have sinned against the Lord. Brethren and friends, every sin that you and I commit is a sin against God. There may be other people involved, but never forget that it's a sin against God as well. Well, David had taken the first step. He admitted what he'd done. But now comes the next step. And this is one that many people are not willing to take. After he admitted it, he needed to address it. You know, there are a lot of people who are willing to admit that they've sinned, but they don't want to go any farther. You confront them with what they've done, and they'll say, I know, I wish I hadn't done that. I know it was wrong. I know I shouldn't have spread that piece of gossip. I should have kept my mouth shut and not told anybody about it. I know I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have used that kind of language, and I wish I hadn't. I know I ought to have a better attitude about that. I know I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't go there. I shouldn't go, you know how it goes. But they never seem to get beyond the admission stage. It's almost as if they think if I just admit I've done it, then I don't have to do any more about it. David had to be a miserable man there for a period of several months. A man who loved God as much as he did must have had an extremely guilty conscience. Maybe that's behind some of the things he wrote in Psalm 51 when he wrote in connection with this very event. In Psalm 51 and verse 3, he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It had to feel like a heavy weight constantly hanging over his head, weighing him down on his shoulders. In verse 10 of Psalm 51, he cries, create in me a clean heart, O God. His heart wasn't clean anymore and he knew it. And then he prays, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Take this away from me, Lord. I wonder if the nights ever seem long as the sleep wouldn't come. Is there anything more miserable than a guilty conscience? I wonder if he was constantly worried over those period of months that somebody would find out. The whole thing would come out in the open. But now Nathan had confronted him and he had admitted it. And David's whole attitude at this point seems to change. It goes from what have I done to what must I do now? What can I do about what I have done? How do you fix it? He can't bring Uriah back and give Bathsheba back to Uriah. That isn't going to work. You know, sometimes, brethren, there are some sins that we commit, to be honest, we just can't undo. There's just no way to fix them. But not just as what David's going to do about it, but what is God going to do about it? What's God's reaction going to be to this mess that David has created in his life and in the life of Bathsheba? Can you imagine David's relief when Nathan looks at him in verse 13 of chapter 12 and says, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Can you imagine the sigh of relief? The feeling of a heavy load being lifted off his shoulders. Maybe that's what he wrote, was writing about in Psalm 32 and verse 10 when he said, "He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." He just received the mercy of God. And now he would do what he could to rectify the situation with Bathsheba. You know, be honest, when Bathsheba sent him word that she was expecting his child, he could have very easily just turned and walked away from her. He didn't have to acknowledge it. He would not be the first, nor would he be the last, to tell a woman, "Sorry, honey, that's your problem," and go on as though nothing had ever happened. But he stayed with her, married her, and when that child eventually was born, became very ill, because God said that is at least that much punishment that you're going to have to endure, David. That child is going to die. David agonized. Oh, how he agonized over the life of that child while the child was sick. And then he stayed with her when it was all over. Brethren, when sin wins, one of the things we have to do in addressing it is do whatever we possibly can do to rectify the mistake. We address sin by confessing it, by apologizing for it, and correcting it to any extent possible. Now, the sins you and I commit may not be nearly as dramatic as David's, but brethren, they've got to be treated in exactly the same way. If there's something weighing on your heart, if there's something bearing down on your conscience, it's not going to go away until you address it in some way or another. And there's only one right way to address it, and that is to admit it and take it to God. Sometimes we seem to think if we just ignore it, maybe it'll go away. As time goes by, maybe everybody will forget, maybe even I'll forget. From the time of Uriah's murder to the death of the child, may have been 6 months or so. Maybe at times David might have even thought he got away with it. But in his more sober moments, a man after God's own heart, it had to plague him. And God knew. And David would have to face it. What were the words of Moses in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23? "Be sure your sin will find you out." Used to be a TV commercial that said, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Don't fool yourself. Everything comes out in the open someday." As long as you're hiding it, as long as you're ignoring it, it's still there. And it will bother your conscience until you do something about it. You address it by confessing it and ask for God's forgiveness. And then you have, I believe, one of the most beautiful promises, one of the most comforting promises to a child of God. Of all the promises God has made in the scriptures, this one has to rank among the very top. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins... What's the rest of it? If we confess our sins, if we admit our sins, if we address those sins and we take them to God and we confess them to Him, if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful and what? Just, righteous. He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What was it God told Nathan to tell David right after David said, "I have sinned before the Lord"? What was Nathan's next comment? "The Lord's taken away your sin. It's gone, David. The guilt of that sin has been removed. It is though spiritually speaking, it never happened. Now, you've still got the earthly consequences to deal with, but the spiritual consequences of that are gone. It's It's as though it never happened. Admit it. Address it. Then there's one more. You're not done yet. After that, you've got to avoid it. How could David have avoided this sticky situation in the first place? How could he have stayed out of this mess in the first place? Well, very early on in these proceedings, David made three mistakes, three bad choices. You ever realize how many times the problems we get into in life are the result of our own poor choices? We bring it on ourselves most of the time, don't we? David made three very poor choices early on. First of all, he should have been at the battlefront himself. It was, according to chapter 11 and verse 1, the time when kings go forth to battle. Kings were expected to lead their armies into battle in those days, not stay behind. If he'd been where he should have been, he could have avoided all of this. I'll tell you something that always amazed me. You look in the newspaper, and you see, you look through the police log, people have been arrested for this, for that, something else. Notice how many times it happens at some ridiculous hour in the morning. If everybody just go home at night, a lot of this stuff would never take place. They're out running around the middle of the night when nothing but bad can happen. They're in the wrong place at the wrong time because they chose to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Mistake number two. That night when David was standing on that rooftop and he looked over there and there was Bathsheba taking her bath, what should he have done? Turned around and gone back inside and given the woman her privacy. But instead he chose to stand and look. Now it's been debated. Some have suggested that maybe Bathsheba bears some of the responsibility here. What was she doing bathing out in the open on a rooftop anyhow? That maybe she was trying to get David's attention. I don't know if that's true or not. And I don't suppose there's any way to know that, but I do know this much. No matter what her thoughts were, no matter what her reasoning was, whether it was right or wrong, whether she was innocent or guilty, David's responsibility was still to turn around and go home. Sometimes we've got the idea that it's the guy's or the girl's responsibility to keep the relationship pure. Guys, a Christian young lady should never feel in danger in the presence of a Christian gentleman. Guys, it's your responsibility to treat her as a Christian young man should treat a Christian young lady. He should have stopped looking. And then when he went to explore and find out who she was and found out she was married, he really should have stayed away from the whole situation. That was his third mistake. He was the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing, and then got involved with the wrong person. You see, sin has a way of sneaking up on you and growing into something more than you ever dreamed it would be. David's one night of pleasure turned into a complete nightmare before it was all over. It should have been avoided at the beginning. But what do you do after the fact? We can sit here all day and say, here's what David should have done, he should have done, he should have done. But we know what he did do, and we know how it turned out. So now when it's all over, now what does he do? What do you do after sin wins? Well, first of all, you do the same thing you should have done before. You avoid that situation that caused the problem. I don't know what it is in your life that is your temptation. I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know what Satan uses to get to you time and time again. James writes in James chapter 1 and verse 15 that Satan uses our own lusts. We each have our own desires, our own weaknesses, our own shortcomings, and Satan knows what those are, and he's not a bit above using them in a personal way to get to each one of us. What are you going to do about it? Avoid it if at all costs. Avoid the situation that caused the problem, because what may seem like a small sin, ask David, you never know what it's going to grow into. I doubt very seriously when he stepped out on that rooftop that evening and saw her taking a bath that he ever dreamed that it would end up where it did. You know, when David sent Uriah down home, thought he sent him home to spend the night with his wife, Uriah's response to the thing was, after explaining why he didn't go sleep with his wife, Uriah's response then was, it will not be appropriate, he said, and I will not do this thing. Maybe that's what David should have said. Maybe that's what you and I ought to say. We have to be careful, brethren, not to expose ourselves to sin. If there are certain situations that create the temptation, stay away. Don't go there. Don't go to that place. Don't watch that TV show. Don't spend the time with those people. Remember, Satan is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he would like to make you his supper. David's sin resulted in the death of the baby that was born to Bathsheba. David spent a week in misery as that child's life drained from its body. He laid on the ground. He wouldn't eat. He wouldn't bathe. And the misery that his servants saw him going through on that occasion made them afraid to tell him when the child had died. They were afraid, it says, he would vex himself. Literally, they were afraid he would harm himself. But as soon as they told him the child was dead, David did something rather remarkable. 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. It said he washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel, and then he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Turns out sin had not won after all. Because when it was all said and done, David was still standing by God. Brethren, never let one victory by sin take you away from God. Never let the fact that sin wins on occasion keep you from coming back to Him to be faithful to Him. God wants you back, no matter what you have done. And you can know the joy of your salvation again. David wrote this, Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1, and many scholars think he wrote this in connection with this incident with Bathsheba. When it's all over, looking back at it, he says in Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. You don't have to live with a guilty conscience from your sin. It can go away. Admit it, address it as God instructed, and then avoid it. And know that God will welcome you home if you do exactly that. When David got up and took his bath and changed his clothes and went to worship, sat down to eat when he got home, his servants came to him and they said, King, we don't understand what just happened here. While the child was still alive, you were so miserable. Now that the child is dead, you seem to be okay. How do you explain that, David? You remember David's explanation. While the child was still alive, he said, I prayed that maybe God would change his mind and spare the child's life, but he didn't. And he says, so now I know this, that child cannot come to me, but listen to this last part, that child cannot come to me, but what? I shall go to him. Where's the child? In heaven with God. David says, I'm going where he is. In spite of everything that David has done, he still is going to heaven, and he knows it. Because he knows his God has forgiven him. That forgiveness can be yours tonight. Just as surely as it was David's, I shall go to him. In spite of it all, David still expected to go to heaven. And there is nothing you have done in your life, nothing you have done in your life that can keep you from heaven. If you'll just admit it, address it as God said to do it, and then avoid it in the future. What did God say to do to address it? I just give you the words of the Apostle Peter, found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 on the day of Pentecost, when for the first time in the history of the world he gave God's plan of man's response to God's plan of salvation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sin. For the removal of sin. That sin will be taken away and gone. and you will stand before God as though you have never committed it. If you're not a Christian tonight, doesn't that sound like something that you would want? If you're a child of God and you're unfaithful, sin one, maybe one too many times, you feel like you're so far away from God you can't come back. Don't let Satan tell you that lie either. He wants you home. God wants you home. You can be restored to Him tonight if you'll just come and make that known. And then you can go home tonight, turn out your lights, lay your head down on your pillow, and sleep the sleep of those who are safe in Jesus. Why not tonight? Why not you tonight while we stand and sing?